It is, actually. The center of gravity is super high. Thank you.
Hey guys, will you come in and grab a seat? We are going to be right up against time today, so I would love to get started sooner than later. I'm going to go flush out the other humans. Hey, if you guys are in here, will you go and grab a seat? My goal is to get you out of here by 7:45, and it is already somewhat unrealistic that I will meet that goal, but I'm trying my hardest. Awesome. Let me pray for us. Let me wait for this last group to get in, and then I'll pray for us, because it's a large group of people. Awesome. Let's pray, y'all. Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for the chance to study your word together in community. I thank you for the conversations that took place today that allowed us to see more of who you are than we would have seen on our own. I thank you, Lord, for the gift of your word, that it's living and active, that it's meant to minister to us and provide opportunity for change through the movement of your spirit. I said as we sit under teaching right now, that you would be present with us, and we recognize that any authority that I have is ultimately derived from the authority that rests in your word, and we look to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Cool. Well, thanks for being here, guys. I hope that the first week went well for you. When I was in college, I had an eccentric roommate. I think most of us who went to college had eccentric roommates. This guy wasn't too weird, but he was a little out there, so he's really into anime. Really liked foreign languages, and it wasn't super out of character then when earlier this year I received a handwritten letter from him. It's kind of par for the course. And really the only thing that was odd about this letter was its length. It was 7 pages handwritten, front and back. And so he was going on through this letter, and he wasn't really saying much. He was just kind of talking. And the second to last sentence, he says, "By the way, I got a girl pregnant. We should probably talk about that sometime." You think? That's not how you write a letter, right? If you have big news, you say it on the front end, and then you spend the letter talking about it. And thankfully, Paul does not save the big news of Ephesians for the closing of the letter, right? He lets us know what he's writing about from the very beginning, and that's the good news of our salvation. Some people are really tickled that I just used that as an example. Thank you for the 2 people laughing. So Paul is setting us up from the very beginning, specifically verses 3 and 4. He is showing us his thesis for why he is writing. He is overflowing with blessing at the reality of being united to Christ and the magnitude of blessing in the heavenly places. And so what I hope to do today is to unpack Paul's opening prayer. We need to remember, too, the context for today. Paul is He's taking an epistle, this common form of writing to one another, and he's redeeming it. He's taking it back and saying, we don't need to just do these perfunctory greetings to each other. So the section we're about to study would normally be kind of a rote blessing. It's almost like the equivalent of somebody saying bless you after you sneeze. It's just the polite thing to do. So in a letter during this time, the polite thing to do would have been to have an opening prayer, wishing for the wellness of the recipients. Paul's taking that and saying, we can't just go about these things as if it's this plain little thing. Our lives look totally different now that we're united to Christ. And so that's kind of the context for today. Our thesis, if you're taking notes, which I'd encourage you to do just since it's early and it'll help you focus, is we can enjoy a new life of deep communion with God through prayer. Our thesis for today is we can enjoy a new life of deep communion with God through prayer. And we're going to walk through 3 pieces of this prayer. The first is that wonder leads to prayer. The second is that we pray in Christ. And the third is that we pray for a purpose to live as God's family. I'll say those again. Wonder leads to prayer. We pray in Christ. And we pray for a purpose to live as God's family. Before we get into the content of today, one thing I want to call out is Paul is kind of showing his homework, so to speak, as he's praying this prayer. It's an authentic prayer that he's praying for the Ephesians, but this is definitely something that he could have done behind the scenes, right? He could have, before he worked to write this letter, prayed aloud for these things, but rather than doing that, he's showing the Ephesians, hey, this is how you pray. He's inviting them into a new way of praying, a new spiritual discipline life, a new life of communion with God by demonstrating how he prays. Implicit in Paul showing his homework, he's inviting us to pray like he prays. So really our biggest takeaway for today is if we want a vibrant life of communion with God like Paul, let's pray like him. And that's why we're studying this prayer, so that it might affect how we approach God in prayer. So our first point here is that wonder leads to prayer. Wonder leads to prayer. Paul begins with this phrase, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is kind of an odd opening. Usually when we think of blessing, we think of a greater party blessing a lesser party, giving to somebody who doesn't have something. And so if we take that context, it doesn't make a lot of sense that Paul would bless God the Father. What does Paul have to offer God that he doesn't already have, right? But that's not actually what Paul is communicating here. The literal word that he's using is he says, I kneel before God the Father. He's saying, I'm laying down on my face before him, recognizing that he is praiseworthy. Paul begins by communicating that God is worthy of all praise. Really, he's taking us to the end of the letter before he gets into the prayer. He's saying that the prayer that we are about to pray is going to prompt all of us to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, that's what we're after, is to arrive in a place of worshiping, extolling the virtues of God. And in the sense of wonder, Paul is going to wander, right? So W-O-N-D-E-R, Paul is struck by wonder, and in that he's going to, you A-N-D-E-R, wander all over the place. I don't know if you felt this during your homework. If you did the homework, you probably did. But Paul doesn't stay on any subject for very long. If we actually look at the original Greek here, it's one sentence, one gigantic run-on sentence. Over and over again, he's interrupting himself because he is so captivated by what God has done for his people in Christ. In wonder, Paul wanders all over the place. And because he's wandering all over the place, we're actually not going to break down this morning verse by verse. I think we'd get a little bit of whiplash going from theme to theme. So instead, we're just going to tease out a theme at a time, tracing it through multiple verses. The first one that I want us to see, we're going to trace four causes of Paul's wonder. The first cause of wonder is the magnitude, the size of the blessing that we have received in Christ. We see this language beginning in verse 3 that he's giving us every spiritual blessing. We see it continue on with language like lavished, with inheritance, right? There's this idea that there's a great bounty waiting for us. And when Paul is saying that everything has been given to us in Christ, what he's communicating there, he's not referencing some like Jewish list of spiritual blessings for them to go check off and say, do we have number 7? Yes. Number 8? Yes. Not really what he's saying. He's saying there's nothing lacking here. There's nothing that's being left out. Everything is ours in the heavenly places. And he adds this qualifier of heavenly places, which may seem a little odd. Maybe it's the kind of thing that we gloss over. What does it mean for something to be in the heavenly places? Well, I don't know about you, but I don't often in my day-to-day life feel like I have every blessing available to me. Oftentimes my life feels like there are things that are lacking or things that are wanting. Does that sound familiar? Yes? Yeah. So Paul, what he's referring to here is we do have every blessing. It's real, but it's not immediately before us. There's a greater reality beyond our own in the heavenly places. And this is Paul's introduction into this mega theme of spiritual warfare that we'll dig more into coming weeks. But he's saying there's a reality beyond our own that should shape how we live in this one. Is anybody familiar with the fire movement? Fire, not like the hot stuff, but it's a, yes. So it's an acronym for financial independence, retire early. Basically, these are people who are trying to amass their retirement nest egg at a younger age so they can live off the interest. Obviously, I'm pursuing this as a minister of the gospel, a very large salary here. And I follow some blogs, though, of people that pursue FIRE, and it's really interesting because oftentimes the kind of people that would pursue this financial independence are very motivated. They reach their nest egg goal, and once they've reached it, they actually continue to work because they want something to do with their time. They're motivated people. But they write about the change they experience in their jobs. They're no longer controlled by fear. What if my boss fires me? What if I get stuck on a project I don't like? What if this career pigeonholes me? Because they have a bank account that determines their future in a way that their job now no longer controls them, right? And even though they don't bring stacks of cash in with them every day to work, they can look to the balance of that bank account and know, Ultimately, I'm free here. I could walk away from my job at any moment in time and be fine. And this is what Paul is communicating when he says that every spiritual blessing is ours in the heavenly places. Just because it's not immediately before us doesn't make it any less true or any less real. And ultimately, this is the appeal Paul is making in wonder to the church at Ephesus. He's saying, if we are attuned to this blessing, it will change everything about how we live, what we prioritize, what we fear, etc. So his first cause of wonder is the magnitude of the blessing that we've received. And again, if you think about who Paul is, like, he's the kind of guy who can talk about being stoned and shipwrecked and say, I count it all joy. Who can do that? Well, somebody who understands what he has in the heavenly places in Christ, that nothing is lacking from him. The second cause here of wonder is redemption. Redemption is a word that doesn't quite fit a modern context for us. I think you guys defined this in the workbook this week. So when we think of redemption, really the picture that pops into the ancient Near Eastern mind is this idea of a slave at auction being bought so that that slave can then be set free. Somebody who owes a debt that had no hope of repaying that debt being purchased and then being let go. This idea that we have been redeemed, this would have been astounding for the Jewish people, right? Or for people who had sat under the law, feeling the weight of that, feeling that they couldn't satisfy it. Jesus has accomplished our redemption, we see in verse 7. The third cause of wonder here is this phrase, the gospel of your salvation. And this is kind of the other side of the coin to redemption. So the phrase that Paul uses in verse 13, he says, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Quick Bible study tool here, this phrase, the word of truth. Paul is saying, it's almost like a colloquialism for saying, hey, I'm about to preach this to you. Meaning, this is something that's easy to believe with your mind, but hard to believe with your heart. You're going to have to work to believe whatever comes after this phrase, the word of truth. The word of truth is worth paying attention to. So it says, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Gospel, I'm sure you guys have heard before, means good news of your salvation. When Paul is calling out salvation here, he's calling out two pieces to salvation, that we've been saved from something and we've been saved to something. I think oftentimes we're very attuned to being saved from something, right? We've been saved from hell. We've been saved from our sin. Perhaps we've been saved out of addiction. There are all sorts of negative things, but I don't know that we spend a lot of time thinking about what we've been saved into a new life with Christ, into living as the family of God. And for the church at Ephesus, coming out of a background of really intense spiritual warfare, again, if we're thinking about the context that's laid out in Acts 19 and 20, there's a thriving economy centered around Jewish exorcisms. That's kind of a niche industry, right? For there to be whole business built around Jewish exorcisms probably indicates a lot of spiritual activity. This language of salvation that Paul is introducing here has a very real tangible effect for them to say, I've been saved from all this wickedness and weirdness and into a new way of living where I'm no longer under these foreign powers. That's huge. So in looking through these things, we see multiple causes that Paul wonders. Our thesis, again, is we can enjoy a new life of deep communion with God, and that wonder leads to prayer. Paul is modeling for the church at Ephesus here, hey, when I want to pray, I run through all these things that are true. I list them out to myself, because otherwise it won't stoke the affections of my heart, right? He needs to be reminded of these things, as we do. So then we get to this question next of, well, how do we pray? How do we pray? How do we approach the throne of God? We do that in Christ, in Christ. So our second point here is, how do we pray in Christ? We already said this was one long sentence in the Greek. The way that they break up these clauses is Paul transitions each phrase with a phrase in something, in him, in the beloved, in Christ, in Jesus. We are only in relationship with God insofar as we are in Jesus. And this is where we get to this doctrine of union with Christ. Union with Christ is one of those things that defies a simple explanation. So I'm not going to be able to give you a one-sentence definition here. Paul couldn't give us a one-sentence definition, right? That's why he spends 15 verses running around in circles trying to get us to this idea that's really hard to define. And so maybe you can take some notes here. This is, if you didn't already notice in your workbook, every week we're going to ask you to kind of re-update your understanding of union with Christ. And so this will be a week where we focus in on that a little bit. But to give us a simple basis, union with Christ means that the believer's past, present, and future are in Jesus Christ. The believer's past, present, and future are in Jesus Christ. Another way we could say that is what's true of Christ is true of the Christian. Which that's kind of a mic drop moment, right? If we think back to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, this is what Paul is getting at, that what is true of Christ is true of the Christian. That's unreal. So what does this mean for us practically? Well, it means that I have a change in identity from an enemy to a child. It means that I have a change in family from exile to heir. It means that I have a change in activity, what I do in the world, from slave to sin to free to obey. That's what union with Christ is pointing to in all these things. I was in a fraternity in college called Bucks. Is anybody with Bucks? I knew I was going to have like two people who are like, that's Bucks. So in Bucks, we would do interviews with our candidates, and we'd basically interview them to see, are you a believer? And we had this one question in the interview where we asked them on a scale of 0 to 10, if you die today, what are the chances you go to heaven? And it was always so interesting, those interviews, because you could see who understood the doctrine of union with Christ and who didn't in that exact moment. People that didn't understand union with Christ, who thought the gospel was them earning their salvation, would do mental math. And they'd say, okay, I'm in an interview. I don't want to come off as arrogant or prideful, but also they want to think that I'm a good guy. Seven's a holy number. I'll say seven, right? So they say, it's 7 out of 10. And in that moment, we had the opportunity to share with them the gospel, that actually you're either a 0 or a 10, because you're in Christ, you're not, right? And on the flip side of that, it was so interesting because you had these freshman guys, they were new to college, they wanted to fit in, they were nervous the whole interview long, and they get to this question and there was a peace in saying, I'm a 10, right? And the reason there was a peace there is because they knew it wasn't based on their own merit that they were a 10, but it was Jesus's merit. Ultimately, that's the doctrine of union with Christ, that we are in him and he controls our destiny. But there's more to union with Christ just than, do we end up in hell or not? Do we end up in heaven? He supplies the grace we need to get through our very day. He is the one who allows us to live in a new way in the world. When Paul says that we are a new creation, what that means is you have the capability of living like Jesus now because you are united to him. So that's union with Christ at a broad level. Paul calls out in this section a few kind of traits of our union with Christ. The first trait that I'll mention is that our union is predestined. We see this language in verse 4. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on predestination here. I'm going to say a few things about it. And really, if you know me, predestination is not a doctrine that I'm afraid of. But I think this text is often missed. People will take ideas about predestination, come to this text, and say, see, this proves my point. I don't want to do that here. I do think that God is the primary actor in our salvation and that from before time he has chosen and elect people in Christ whom he would save. But I think Paul's ultimate point in using the language of predestination is twofold. One, he's reminding the church at Ephesus that they are not responsible for their own salvation. That it's not something for them to boast in. It's something for them to offer praise to God back for because they didn't earn it. It was given. It was given before they even had a chance to prove who they were in the world through any actions that they might partake or take part in. And then secondly, it gives us this idea of God laying a foundation. God predestines before time is this picture of he's pouring a foundation. And for anybody who's either a homeowner or who works in construction, you know you don't pour a foundation arbitrarily, right? You lay a foundation so that a specific building might be raised on that foundation. God's predestination for us is the groundwork on which he will raise up his church. He has in mind a specific building that he will use to glorify himself. That is the function of predestination, right? So we don't use this as a doctrine to lord over others if they are elect or not. That's not what Paul is about here. Another trait of our union with Christ is that it is mysterious and it's the will of God. Now, for us, those seem like two different things, but for a Jewish mindset, they would have basically been synonyms for each other. For something to be the will of God is inherently mysterious because God is higher than us. His thoughts are not our thought. His ways are not our ways. For us, I think we often think that we can know what God thinks. That would have been kind of blasphemous for a Jewish mindset. And so to say that there's a mystery and it's God's will, same thing is being communicated here. And we're numb to this. The fact that our union with Christ is mysterious. Has anybody seen the movie A Knight's Tale? Yeah? Okay, quite a few people, but just to catch you up if you haven't, it's about a guy who wants to be a knight. He wants to get there by jousting. Of course, there's a female love interest, and there's this great scene where he goes to her before a tournament, and he says, I'm going to win this tournament for you. She scoffs at him, and she says, no, you're not. You're going to win this tournament for yourself because you're prideful. If you want to show me that you love me instead of winning this tournament, you'll lose this tournament. That's how you'll prove that you love me. And so we get this great montage of him just sitting on his horse, and he gets pummeled lance after lance after lance because he's proving his love, which us as the audience, as we're watching this unfold, we understand what's going on, and we're thinking, oh, Heath Ledger, he loves her. But the audience watching the jousting is like, what the heck is this guy doing? Right? And we are in the same position being on this side of the New Testament. When we look back at the full biblical story, we're like, of course they know it's coming. Jesus is coming. He's gonna unite us to Christ. All heavenly things are ours. But in the moment of this story, watching the nation of Israel, it's like, okay, you had a garden for all of two chapters in Genesis. You go to a nomadic tribe. You're enslaved for 400 years. You can't keep a kingdom together for more than three generations. You have occupation after occupation after occupation, and then your Messiah dies. What is going on with this people of Israel? This is mysterious. It is certainly not the wisdom of man, right? But this is the gospel, that we would be united to Christ. This gospel, our next point here is that it's part of a larger plan to unite all things, things in heaven and things on earth. And just to say it really briefly, this is a callback to what we saw in Genesis 1 and 2, right? God dwelling with man, and what we see in Revelation 21 and 22. God dwelling with man. Jesus is accomplishing that. God and man dwelling together, one, in his person, right, fully God and fully man, and two, in uniting us to God through our union with him. And then the last point I'll say on this trait of union with Christ is that we are sealed and guaranteed by the Spirit. When we think of sealed in an ancient sense, it's not so much like a vacuum seal for freshness. So Paul isn't communicating here, you've been sealed, don't go spoil it. Don't open the cap too early, although there's an element of that that we'll get to in a second. But more of what he's communicating is this idea of a stamp of authenticity, right? A seal on a letter. And he's saying, how will we know that we are the church, or how will others know that you are authentic believers? The mark of the Holy Spirit in you, meaning your lives look different than those around you. That is a trait of our union with Christ. So Paul, so far, he's wondered at what we've been given. We've seen how it's ours in Christ. Now, Paul is inviting the church at Ephesus to live in light of these things. So our thesis, again, is that we can enjoy a new life of deep communion with God through prayer. And Paul is inviting us into this new life of prayer so that we would live differently as the family of God. Ultimately, he wants to effect change in the lives of these believers at Ephesus. So we get to this question here of why did God bless us in Christ? Right? What is he doing? We certainly didn't deserve it. It's true to say that it's out of his grace, but this section actually reveals for us multiple reasons why God has accomplished this union on our behalf. The first, we see this in verse 4 and 5, is that it was done in love. And I just want to pause here because I think for me, I often focus on God is accomplishing things, but it's true, believer, that God loves you. That he delights in you. That could have been reason enough for God to have united you to Christ. It is true that he's going to accomplish other things through you, but God loves you. I know that's not something that I readily believe, but it's something that's here in Scripture. We also see that God blessed us in Christ to adopt us as sons. So this is a metaphor that is lost on us a little bit. There is certainly an element of God inviting us into his family. That's true. We are in the family of God. There's a big, big house with lots and lots of rooms. I have one of them. It's going to be great. But that is not all that God is accomplishing. He's not just securing me a room in his home. What he's doing, when it's saying adopted as sons, in the Jewish mindset, you proved yourself to be a son by having characteristics of the father. A legitimate child looked like his dad. Acted like his dad. The apple did not fall far from the tree. And so for Paul to invoke this language of adopted as sons, he's trying to draw a distinction of saying we're not just a part of the household of God that's far off. We're a part of the household that's near, and we prove our nearness by being like our father. That's ultimately our goal in this family of Christ. God blesses us in Christ to call us to holy living. We see this in verses 4 and 5, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Is this a call to sinless perfection or to legalism? No, right? We're about to see in the next chapter, Paul is, this text is dripping with grace. So we're not trying to invalidate that, but there's certainly a call to holy living, one that I think we probably aren't very in tune with. To give you an example of what I mean here, if you go back and read the early church fathers, the first few centuries, whenever they were arguing with kind of philosophers of the day who had pagan ideas, oftentimes their closing argument would be like, well, if you don't believe anything that I just said, just look at Christians. Look how different they are than the world around them. It's self-evident that this is real. And that was their most powerful winning argument, was look at Christians. They are different than the people around you. I wonder how often we can say that of the church today. If I were interacting with a non-believing neighbor, I wonder if I could say to them, look at how different Christians are. Obviously, this is real. Maybe not, right? I fear that in emphasizing grace, which we ought to, we treat that as if it's the opposite of holiness, which it's not, right? Grace enables us to live in holiness through that daily drawing on union with Christ. And again, this is why Paul is modeling his prayer life, so that we might dwell in this more fully, and that when we're living in holiness and pressing towards it, we wouldn't feel crushed or defeated when we fail, because we will fail this side of heaven, but ultimately we're still united to Christ. Why did God bless us in Christ? To the praise of his glorious grace. This is a refrain we see repeated multiple times, verse 6, 12, 14. What does it mean? It means that we've been saved ultimately to achieve a purpose, that God has revealed his character through the actions of salvation. If you think Adam and Eve knew God in the garden face to face, but I don't think they knew him as well as we will know him now that he has enacted his salvific plan. We've seen his character on display in an entirely new way through the redemptive story. And so we now are able to praise God and his glory more fully than we would have been otherwise. What we're seeing here is that we are to respond to God's self-disclosure, his giving of himself, by praising him. This is Paul's ultimate prayer, that we would respond back to what God has done, and that it would affect their present condition. So again, if you think about that fire movement analogy, Paul is pleading, be in tune with your spiritual bank account, because it will affect the way you live today. There's a reality of what it means to be in Christ that has meaning for you now, believer, that's challenging how you live. And so to close, I just have three questions that I want you to think about. And these are things that you can think about as we work through the remainder of the study. The first is the gospel good news because of what you've been saved from or what you've been saved to? Secret answer is both, right? But I want you to think about, is there part of that question that you wrestle with? What I've been saved from or what I've been saved to? And if specifically, if you have a hard time thinking about what I have been saved to, who is somebody that you could talk to about that during the course of this study? Positively, what does it look like to live life with Jesus? Because that's why you've been saved. Secondly, what does it mean to live in Christ in terms of your day to day? Believing not just that Jesus controls your destiny, but that he provides the present grace to get through each and every moment of the day so that you might live like him. What does it mean to live like Christ? And then lastly, how might we live differently in light of this news as a people who are called to be holy and blameless? Are there areas of our life where we've given ourselves a free pass, where maybe we ought not to? That's all that I have for us today. I'm going to close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it ministers to us now. Spirit, we thank you that you're active in this place. I pray that as we continue to consider your word of Ephesians, what it means to be united to Christ, what it means to be the family of God, and what it means to participate in spiritual warfare under the victory of Christ, that we would be more equipped as your church to work to the praise of your glorious grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys.